perspective is what God is talking about here is something that he absolutely hates. He is talking about degeneracy. He's talking about his people falling lower than the heathen. He's talking about people who have all of the assets and all of the resources that his grace can provide, and yet through the process of degeneracy, they have lowered themselves to the point where even the heathen are ashamed of their conduct. Their course of action is a course of action that leads them to total annihilation. And that's not a pretty sight. The destruction of a life, the destruction of a nation, is a horrible thing to see. And so what we're talking about in this passage and in this chapter is very, very serious. There is a great warning here to you and I as believers living in this generation. There is a huge warning here to the nation of Australia, because Australia is a nation without a soul. Even Australians call their capital the place, the city, without a soul. The reason for that is because a vacuum exists in the national soul of Australia. Now, some of you may be sitting there and you immediately react by saying, "You're a Yank. What are you talking to us as Aussies about?" Well, I'll be the first one to tell you that there is a vacuum in the soul of the United States of America. And the United States of America, if anything, is leading the world in casting off the resources of God's grace, in turning their back on the provisions that he has given for spiritual life within an individual, within a family, and within a nation. And I can assure you, judgment is coming, and that judgment is going to be awful. Billy Graham said many years ago, if God doesn't judge the United States of America, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. But what Ezekiel said to his generation is even worse. Ezekiel says in this chapter that they are worse than Sodom ever dreamed of being, and that's pretty tragic. What we're going to do is we're going to look at chapter 16 tonight, and we're going to hit the highlights. We will go into more detail next time. We can't cover this chapter in one sitting, because we not only have to see what it's saying, but we have to see all of the spiritual ramifications and the doctrinal implications behind it. We really need to study this idea of creating the vacuum within the soul. And maybe you found yourself lured by the world. Maybe you found yourself distracted from your devotion to the Lord, or your commitment to the Word, or your seeking of the plan of God for your life. And if so, I hope this chapter will make a difference to you, because it is a very stark and a very real reminder of just what a thin line we walk on when we follow the plan of God and when we walk in the way of truth. Now, there are six stages in the development of this chapter. And I'll just very quickly give those to you. In the first stage, verses 1 to 5, we have a people rejected. The nation of Israel from its inception was a hated, despised people. In the second section, in verses 6 to 14, we have the nation adopted by God. So a nation that no one wanted, God wanted. And of course, we see the same loving kindness shown to us as sinful people. In the third section, verse 15 to 34, we find Jehovah's bride falling into adultery. The nation is depicted as the bride of God, and she has now fallen into adultery. Verses 15 to 34. And that adultery will follow four stages of degeneracy. You see, because when we engage in rebellion against God, when we willingly involve ourselves in sin, we start a spiritual chain reaction that we cannot control and we cannot conclude by ourselves. Things are going to begin to happen that we are not in control of, and those things will boomerang, and we will become the recipient of a lot of tragic consequences because of that decision. We're going to see that in this passage. The fourth section, verses 35 to 43, we find that the many lovers of this adulterous bride now become her executioners. When you devote yourself to a false love, that love will ultimately become your executioner. Some of you may have been the recipient of just that kind of thing. When you commit yourself to someone for whatever reason you ought not to commit yourself to, and certainly in an illicit relationship such as we have here, that person who is your lover will become your hater. That person that you love, you will come to hate. And that person will be used by God to be your executioner and your judge. And it's a horrible, traumatic, devastating thing when it falls on an individual or on a nation. Then we have, in verse 5, the depths of degeneracy. And here, or the fifth section, God describes the depths of degeneracy in verses 44 to 59. And then the last section, we see that in spite of it all, and if nothing else should give you an assurance of your relationship to God and His faithfulness to you, even if you're unfaithful, the history of the nation of Israel should do that. Again and again and again, they despised God's word, they turned their back on His will, they were rebellious against Him, they fell into the most indescribable degeneracy. I'm not going to give you all that I could give you from this chapter. I can promise you this, if you could take Ezekiel 16 and make a movie of it, it would be X-rated, without any question. And I'm not going to gratify people's curiosity by going into all kinds of details of everything that's here. But I will say some things, because it has to be put clear, that will shock probably everyone here. And if it doesn't shock us, then it should at least warn us. It should challenge us of what God thinks when we turn our back on Him. God is going to explain in verses 60 through 63 that He is faithful even when we're unfaithful, and He will atone for His people. And this, of course, prophetically anticipates the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, as this is an overview, I can't possibly read this chapter. It is, by the way, the longest chapter in the book. So I can't read it all. What I'm going to do is hit highlights, and I'll expect that you'll be sitting there with an open Bible, and as I point to certain things, you'll be able to find those and identify them. We'll look at it in more detail. I would say that the chapter is going to take us at least three sessions. So here we go, doing what Rabbi Eliezer said, don't do. We're going to study Ezekiel 16. Let's look at the first section, verses 1 to 5. I'll read it, and then we'll make a few statements. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Now, the object of chapter 16 is to show the people just how despicable and just how degenerate they've become. He wants them to know, and by the way, the word to know is a word that is often used, as you're well aware, as a word of intimate knowledge. Knowing is something that is very important in Scripture. And when the Scripture speaks of knowing something, especially in this sense, it means to know it intimately. When we read of Adam and Eve, we read that Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. And so the word to know is used of the closest intimacy that God designed for the human race, the intimacy between a husband and wife in sexual intercourse. The idea here is that God wants His people to come to know clearly and with full understanding how great is the degeneracy into which they've fallen. By the way, the word abominations is a word that means something that is filthy, that makes you sick. When we read of Jesus standing at the door and knocking of the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, He is standing on the outside, but previous to that, as the message comes through of the condition of the churches, and especially Laodicea, He says they are lukewarm and they make Him want to vomit. They make Him sick, is basically what He's saying. Verse 3, say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is here identified as the capital of the Jewish people, and the focus is Jerusalem because you remember they are facing the complete destruction of the city. And Ezekiel is telling them that that destruction is inescapable. Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. In other words, you are a bastard child. That is what God is saying to the people. You are an unwanted, unloved, illegitimate child. And yet I love you for all that. And I have been compassionate on you for all that. As for your nativity, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut. Now, if you have a good imagination, if you just picture the graphic depictions that Ezekiel gives, you'll have a pretty good understanding. And we tend to be so... You want to set that up right for me, please? I don't like things to start moving behind me, especially when I'm in Ezekiel 16. By the way, this is not by accident. My prayer tonight, and my family and I always pray when we come to class, and my prayer tonight was that the enemy would not be allowed to distract us. I wonder how distracted we've become. Well, you can't ignore something spinning around behind you, but we will come back to the text. Because, see, I know, with a text as graphic and as important as this, the enemy's going to do all that he can. Maybe something that I say is going to just click just the right way with you, and you're going to walk out, you're going to get your feelings hurt, you're going to get your sensitivities ruffled, and you'll walk out and you'll say, well, I just reject that whole message. You can do that, but you do it at your own peril. We live in a time of unparalleled arrogance in believers. And you need to understand that when you walk into Bible class, you walk into Bible class without any rights other than to sit down and hear the Word of God. You are not the important thing here. I'm not the important thing here. There's only one important person here, and that's Jesus Christ, and there's only one important thing, and that is the Word of God. And what we like or don't like is not the issue. And what pleases or pacifies us is not the issue. The issue is the truth of the Word of God. And this passage is a passage filled with warning. And if we can walk away from here and not in our soul find a need to get on our knees and to evaluate ourselves and to do a very serious amount of soul searching and a real gut check, as my friend Gary Horton would say, and find out where do I really stand with the Lord, then I would say your soul is so hardened the Spirit of God can't touch you. And I would also add to that, if your soul is so hardened the Spirit of God can't speak to you, you already are in the decline, the spiral of degeneracy. The fact that you attend Bible class means nothing. The fact that you read your Bible means nothing. The fact that you pray means nothing if you're not doing it in the energy of the Spirit of God. It deceived the rabbis. It deceived the Pharisees. They were so careful. They were so sure, they were so certain that they devoted all their time to religious activities, and Jesus said they were the deadest thing on the face of the earth. Whitewashed tombstones, full of corruption, full of filth, but so white and so pure in appearance on the outside. And one of the great tragedies in the church today is that we would rather have nice people than spiritual people. Spiritual people don't always make you comfortable. Nice people will do anything not to offend you. We need some people who are a little bit disruptive because, not because they're trying to be or a chip on their shoulder, but because of their devotion, because of their unconditional commitment to the Word of God and the plan of God. When you were born, picture in your mind, your navel cord was not cut. You were not washed in water to cleanse you, neither were you rubbed with salt, nor swathed in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day that you were born. In other words, you're an illegitimate child, and you were nothing but an embarrassment. You were not loved. No one had compassion. You were simply taken and hurled out into a field to wallow in your own blood. You know, sometimes we hear of incidents, and I have known firsthand of many, having worked in police work before, where an infant is found in a dumpster, still alive, covered in blood, an unwanted, unclaimed child. That's the picture here. God says to the children of Israel, that's all you were to the world. That's all you had going for you. No one's favor, no one's love, no great capabilities, no huge talents, nothing appealing, nothing attractive in you. You were an infant squirming in a field covered with blood in the day that you became a nation. Now, he uses this to depict the nation in Egypt. In Egypt, they were under a death edict. The boy children were being killed. They were being cast out. And it's even said of Moses in the book of Acts that he was exposed to the elements. As an infant, his mother put him in an ark of bulrushes, but she had to put him in the river. She was not able to give him the care that a child should have because of the hatred and the hostility of Pharaoh. This is the picture that God gives, and he calls her the daughter of an Amorite and a Hittite. And, of course, Amos chapter 2 and verse 10 speaks of the land as the land of the Amorite. In Joshua 1:4, as they go into the land, they call it the land of the Hittites. And you'll find a parallel passage in John chapter 8. You remember the story in John 8, verse 40, where the Pharisees say to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication." What are they implying? They're implying that Jesus is the illegitimate son of Mary. Jesus turns the figure around on them so that by John 8, 44, he says, "You are of your father, the devil." He's talking about spiritual generation. He's talking about where they're coming from in their spiritual life. He's condemning them in the most ungodly terms as far as their spiritual condition is concerned. Not that he's using ungodly terms, but to be a child of the devil, how ungodly could that be? And yet he's putting this charge against the religious leaders of his people. So the nation of Israel began her national history as a nation and a people rejected. As we move into verses 6 to 14, and again having to hit the highlights, a nation that is adopted by God. Look at what he does. Verse 6, "When I passed by you, and I saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, 'Live.'" Yes, I said to you in your blood, "Live." Now, if you know anything about the Hebrews, you know that there's an important aspect of repetition. When you speak, the spoken word has a certain power. You know that your words have the power to heal. Your words have the power to hurt. James tells us this. Once the tongue goes to work, you can never recall the word. And if it's a word designed to wound, it's going to keep on wounding. You may regret it later, but it's gone forth. If the word is a word spoken for blessing and benefit, it's going to keep on blessing. And we see this in the lives of people. There are people whose lives are only a curse, and it keeps on cursing after they're gone. And there are people who devote their lives to the teaching of God's word, or the witness to Jesus Christ, or the blessing of those around them, and long after they're gone, their lives continue to be a blessing. When a word is spoken twice, it gives it double impact, double force. And so God sees this infant struggling in its death throes, and he says, "Live, live." And of course, the nation comes into existence. And then he talks about the growth of this child that he himself adopts. It's a girl child. And in the ancient world, and this is true even today, this is true in China, this is true among Arab countries, it's true in many places. When I went into Brazil in 1967, on the night that we arrived in the Indian village, there was a woman who gave birth to twins. One of those twins that night was taken and thrown into the river because of a superstition they had that if you have twins, one of them's demon-possessed, and you have to pick between them and cast the other one out. This happens all the time, all around the world, where infants are thrown out. So this is not something new today, any more than it was at that time. But as the Lord takes in this nation and adopts this infant child, the child is now going to begin to grow. And he says in verse 7, "I made you to thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew and matured and became beautiful." Now, I want to remind you as I read on, this is God speaking, this is not me, and I'm simply going to communicate what he's saying. "Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare." Now, the breast forming and the hair growing is referring to the fact that this young girl has now turned into a young woman. Without being too explicit, the hair growing is not referring to hair on the head. It is talking to the growth of the pubic hair as the young woman reaches adolescence, reaches preparation for marriage. All right? So you're already sitting there saying, "I don't know if I want to go through the rest of the book of Ezekiel." And we have Ezekiel 23 yet to come. I'll allude to, but I won't tell you, something that comes up in Ezekiel 23 because it is graphic in the extreme. Verse 8, when I passed by you again and looked on you, indeed your time was the time for love. In other words, she's ready to be married now. So I spread my wing over you and I covered your nakedness. I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. I would refer you to Ruth chapter 3. You'll remember where Ruth goes to the threshing floor in verse 9. Boaz wakes up. He's had a hard day of work. He had a little bit of wine before he lays down to rest. His heart is merry, and he's sleeping there, and then he wakes and he notices someone at his feet, and it's Ruth. And he says, "Who are you?" And she says, "I'm Ruth, your handmaid. Spread your skirt over me." And all kinds of crazy things have been taught from Ruth chapter 3. A lot of times things that ought not to be taught. All it is an idiomatic phrase, a symbolic method of demonstrating that that man and that woman are now betrothed. They're engaged. They're going to be married. The spreading of the skirt, the covering of the wing, it simply is a graphic expression, like a man who takes off his coat, places it around the shoulders of a woman. It is the fact, you are coming under my care, my protection, the umbrella of my provision. I will take care of you, and it's an engagement. And so this is what we have here, and I want to point out also in verse 8, the idea of covenant. For those of us who are married, let me remind you, marriage is a covenant before God. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14 talks about the dangers of violating that covenant, and Israel is going to violate the marriage covenant with the Lord. When that covenant is violated, there is a chain reaction of spiritual consequences begun that you can't control and you can't stop. Probably one of the best biblical illustrations is David. David was a man after God's heart, but David got engaged in adultery. And he started a chain reaction, and once it started, he had no way to stop it. He could not control it. He simply could humble himself under the grace and the mercy of God, accept the forgiveness of God, pursue the restoration of his spiritual life, and watch destruction and devastation all around him because of what he chose to do. See, your choices, the decisions that you make, have powerful, powerful consequences. There are forces unleashed in decisions that we make that can have tremendous and sometimes wonderful and blessed results in the lives of other people, sometimes tragic in the extreme, and we can't call them back any more than we can call back words from our mouth. Now, in this covenant, you'll notice, and I'll just quickly pass over this, in verses 9 to 12, he talks about how he begins to adorn his bride. He puts on her embroidered clothes after washing her and cleansing her. You'll notice that he anoints her. This is the idea of setting apart as a special person. She's clothed with wonderful clothes, and she's given sandals of badger skin, which is not badger skin at all. It's probably the porpoise or the dugong, which is similar to a porpoise in the Persian Gulf. She has these wonderful sandals on her feet. She's clothed with linen, covered with silk, adorned with ornaments, bracelets on her wrist, chains on her neck, jewels in her nose. You may not think that's all that attractive. If you came from certain areas of India and other places, that is a real sign of beauty, is the jewel that you wear in your nose. She has linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. She's eating pastry of fine flour with honey and oil. And I want you to notice at the end of verse 13, you were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Now what Ezekiel has done to this point is he's shown the nation of Israel as a rejected nation in Egypt, taken up by God, taken into the wilderness wanderings, and there at Sinai, as Moses receives the law of God, and as God begins to give them instruction for the building of the tabernacle and its ornamentation and all of the other things that are going to take place. And you remember when they came out of Egypt, what did they do to the Egyptians? They plundered the Egyptians. All of them borrowed from their neighbors an earring, a nose ring, a bracelet, a necklace. They came out loaded down with jewels and gold and silver, and all of it was taken and devoted to the tabernacle in the wilderness. And all of these tapestries here speak of the tabernacle. They speak of the priesthood that was set apart to lead them into a unique relationship with God, a relationship that no other nation on the face of the earth ever had. And then as they developed through the time of the conquest and the time of the judges, then they came to the kingdom under David. And under David, and later under Solomon, the kingdom became so powerful, so wealthy, so wonderfully blessed by God, that it was the envy of the nations. And this is the picture of this young woman who has now gone from this orphan, cast off in the field, to being adopted by a king, and then embraced by that king as his bride, and made the envy of all surrounding people. I mean, it's a love story that would surpass anything you can find in the movies, but it doesn't end there. It takes a terrible and a sinister and a destructive turn, and that turn is what we're going to see. You succeeded to royalty, and your fame and your beauty and your splendor went out to all the world. And of course, that's exactly what happened in the days of Solomon. You will remember that the Queen of Sheba came to examine the kingdom and to see the wisdom of Solomon and so on and so forth. And you notice that God says not only did their fame go out to all the nations in verse 14, but He says it was perfect through My splendor. Now there's something here that's important for us to understand. And this is something I have to remind myself constantly of as a pastor. When a man is called into the ministry, and something, of course, that Jamie himself will have to keep in mind and always understand, and that is, when you're called into the ministry, and young men, those of you who are training for the ministry, you need to listen very closely to this, because it happens to a degree in the ministry that it will not happen anywhere else. The splendor of God will become your robe. What I mean by that is this: when you stand and speak and your words have an impact in the souls of people, you will have an influence on them that you do not understand. They will look at you not as you are, but as they see you because of the splendor of the office that you hold. And because of the power of the Spirit of God in convicting us with regards to His Word when it's taught, that man who stands in the position of leadership very quickly becomes elevated in the eyes of people, far beyond anything that he ever deserves. He needs to be aware of that. And the reason he needs to be aware of it is twofold. Number one, he can take that position and he can pervert it. He can take that position and he can abuse it. And if he does that, then he does exactly what the nation of Israel did here. They took all that God had to give them, all of his wealth, all of his splendor, all of the fame that came from the king, ultimately the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And they took all that he gave and they went out to find other lovers and they prostituted the gifts of God. And that is a horrible, horrible thing to happen, and it happens often. Why? Because to be lifted up by God, to be so exalted by God, it can happen to any one of us in our lives as He lifts us, as He builds us, as He strengthens us, and we can become so effective in ministry and to have such influence in the lives of other people, and people will look to us for counsel. We can abuse that. And if we abuse it, we're prostituting the grace of God. So I want all of us to be warned by what he's saying here, because there's not a person here who has not experienced the grace of God. I don't care if you're here without even trusting in Jesus Christ. You still have been blessed by God. You are blessed to live in this nation. You are blessed to live in plenty and prosperity. And you can take those things and you can turn your back on Jesus Christ and pursue wealth and success and power and influence, and it'll become your executioner and your judge. But how much worse to a believer? Because to whom much is given, much is expected. You are accountable. Now, you may be of a turn of mind, and I know a lot of people are like this, and you like to put yourself on that pedestal, and you like to pass judgment on everyone around you. There are people today who hop from church to church and they study this one and oh, it's not quite good enough for them. And they go to the next one and oh, there's something wrong here. And they hop to the next one and oh, I just can't abide that pastor. So they hop here and they just hop and hop and hop and they go from place to place and they are their own criteria. And I would say that those kind of people are in grave danger because the consequences will catch up to them. And they will find themselves one day wanting and desiring a congregation, and they'll not have one. God judges us according to our deeds. He judges us according to our doings. We're going to see that in our passage. As we move into the next section, verses 15 to 34, we find this beautiful bride now prostituting herself and falling into adultery. And again, we can only hit the highlights, but let me show you that this prostitution falls in four stages. The first stage is that she enters into initial unfaithfulness. In verses 15 to 19, just notice a little bit of what it says. It says, "But you trusted in your own beauty, and you played the harlot because of your fame. You poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it." By the way, when the Hebrews use the term poured out, I don't want to get too graphic here, but it's a very graphic description. In the book of Proverbs, it talks about unfaithfulness as pouring out your vigor on strangers. That's what it's talking about. You poured out your harlotry. It's a very graphic term. And this is what he's saying the nation of Israel has done. So we have that initial unfaithfulness in verses 15 to 19. And you notice that he says, "You trusted your beauty." Who was the first one to do that? Satan. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel chapter 38, Ezekiel 28. See that the great sin that led the devil astray was his beauty, his wisdom. Where did he get his beauty and wisdom? He got it from God. But he was lifted up by reason of his own brightness, and he fell into sin. And so this is the sin of the devil. And then he goes on in verse 16 and following. Notice, "You took your garments and you adorned multicolored high places for yourself." These high places are places of prostitution. These are the groves of the Old Testament. I used to wonder as a young believer, what does God have against trees? He's always wanting people to chop down the groves. But you see, these groves were places of not only prostitution, but the most perverse, disgusting kind of activities you can imagine. You'll understand more by the time we get through Ezekiel 16. Verse 17, "You took your jewelry, my gold and my silver, and you made images." Now, you notice that it says you played the harlot with them. We understand from archaeological discoveries that a part of the cult of Baal, as well as many other cults that were common in Canaan, was the making of images for idols, but they were images that had grossly accentuated sexual members. You can still see pictures of them or find them in certain museums and things of the day. And if you do a study on biblical archaeology, you will find that this is something that was prevalent in the land of Canaan. It was something that was very strong in Egypt. It was, as a matter of fact, huge in Egypt. And I use that as almost a play on words to something Ezekiel is going to say here. And also in Assyria, also in Babylonia. These cultures were cultures that were degenerate to the extreme. When God told the children of Israel to go into the land of Canaan and to wipe out every man, woman, and child, He wasn't just doing this to be brutal. He gave them 400 years under the preaching of the Word of God to repent, and they rejected, and they continued in their degeneracy to the point where they were practicing, things beyond your imagination. You say, "Well, I've got a lively imagination." Be careful with it. It can destroy you. So they make these images and play the harlot with them. He goes on in verses 18 and following, and he talks about how they would take the clothes that he gave, the girl would take the clothes that he gave and use it to dress them and to cover them. And then they would take the food that God gave to them and set it before them as incense and offerings. And then he says in verse 20, "You took your sons and your daughters that you bore notice to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry such a small matter that you have slain my children?" Could I just say to every parent here, the scripture makes it very clear in Psalm 127 verse 3, every child is a gift from God. We have a generation of unwanted children. This generation is a generation of throwaway kids. Parents more committed to their own pleasure, more committed to their own search for gratification than they are to their own children. That they set their children aside, disregard their kids. Their kids are seen as nothing but an encumbrance. God calls these children, "Children that you bore to me." They belong to me. They are given by me, and you are the caretaker, and I'll hold you accountable, so much so that Jesus said, if you offend one of these little ones It would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and be cast into the depths of the sea. He says in verse 22, in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and struggling in your own blood. So this passage is a very, very graphic passage. It runs on all the way up to verse 34. I don't obviously have time to cover everything, but I want to show you what happens here. Let me just try to illustrate for you what degeneracy. We're talking here about degeneracy. What does the Bible mean when it talks about degeneracy? Degeneracy is a process. It's a process of spiritual suicide. It is a slow, gradual process by which an individual or a nation cuts themselves off, shuts themselves off from God, and ultimately terminates their existence. You cannot go into the downward spiral of degeneracy and survive. And we have a word that is used today, and it's thrown around by Christians and is used by churches, and they don't even understand what it means, and that word is repent. And when you see the word repent in the Bible, no, repent is not the same as believing in Jesus Christ. A person can repent and not believe in Jesus Christ. An unbeliever out there who may just wander into a Bible class and they hear that God's serious about sin and God judges sin and you can't get away with it, and they may be so stricken by the message, they'll go out and they'll give up their drug addiction. They'll overcome their alcoholism. They'll give up the gambling. They'll do all of these things. What have they done? They've repented. That's what the word repent means. It means to change your mind with the result of changing the course of action of your life. But there's something else they need to do, and that is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the people in the time of Jesus, under the call of John the Baptist, repented, but they didn't believe afterwards. Christians sometimes need to repent. And that's why sometimes you see the message, repent, used of unbelievers. Sometimes you see the message repent used of believers, as in Revelation chapter 2, the church of Ephesus, the beginning church. Repent, remember where from whence you have fallen, and recover. Repentance is a call to come out of a downward spiral that will end in your destruction. And for a believer who does not repent, then the sin unto death is the end consequence. They will sin to the point where God will remove them prematurely from the face of the earth. And I want to say right here as a warning, I hope I say it in the power of the Spirit of God in a way you can't forget. If you know that you're involved and engaged in activity contrary to the Word and the will of God, you must repent or you will die. You cannot escape. You can't run from Jesus Christ. You can't get away from His Spirit. And He will search you out again and again, calling on you to come back again and again, giving you warning, as He is tonight, to repent. But sooner or later, increasing discipline will either bring you to the point where you'll say, it's not worth it, I'm going to turn back, or you will harden your heart to the point of no return. If you're an unsaved person, and you are living a life of self-indulgence, let me just say this. You are on a crash course, a collision course with death. You will not live out your days. You will not survive to the end unless you repent. Repentance means that you are turning and preparing your soul so that it's at least got a chance to respond to God. Degeneracy. Here's how it happens. First of all, natural adultery. Now you say, what do you mean by natural adultery? Natural adultery is unfaithfulness, but it's in the natural realm of man with woman. What we would call normal adultery. Not only is it man with woman, but it is one with one. So I'm going to put here as a couple of definitions. We have man and woman. That's adultery. And then we have one to one. That is one man and one woman. Here the bride is pictured as being unfaithful to her rightful husband with one other. But as I said earlier, you can't get involved in it without putting into motion a chain reaction of things that ultimately are going to control you. And so the second step here is going to be unnatural perversion. And the unnatural perversion begins as we see her now offering her children to idols. And the children of Israel, the children of God, those who had been so highly favored by Him, after they saw the kingdom under David, after they saw the fame and splendor under Solomon, offered their children in the flames to idols, sacrificed their children, and as a part of the worship of Molech, and this was the main area where they did this, they would throw their children into the image that was burning. Molech was an image that sat there with his arms like this, and they had a fire kindled in his lap, and over his lap were the bronze arms with a plate, and as the plate became red hot from the fire, the parents would go forward, the mother would go forward, hurl her child into the arms of Molech, and then go out and engage in sexual perversion with whoever happened to be closest and handiest. You say, how could anybody do that? The thing God wants to warn us about is that anyone can do that. If you have any false ideas of your own goodness, you would be wise to jettison them as fast as you can. Because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? And apart from God's grace, and apart from His Spirit, and apart from His Word at work in our life, you and I are capable of evils that right now would absolutely stun you. Not only do they then begin to hurl their children there in verses 20 to 22, but notice this in verse 23, "Then it was so after all your wickedness." Woe, woe to you. This is a terrible, awful warning. Says the Lord God, "You also built for yourself a shrine and made a high place for yourself in every street." Again, we're talking about a tent for prostitution. "You built your high places at the head of every road, and you made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts of harlotry." So now we have moved further down the spiral from the unnatural perversion to insatiable lust. See, the thing about sin is sin never satisfies. There's a diminishing return. Just like drugs. One of the things that someone said to me one time was that some churches you go in is like being on drugs. You get a high, but then after it, there's always a letdown, there's a low, and so you have to go back and try to get a high, but it's never quite the same. And so you go back, and pretty soon you become frantic, and you're running here and you're running there, always seeking this high, but you're not getting the high. And why? Because the reason is that all you're getting is emotional stimulation and not the teaching of the Word of God that builds your faith and strengthens your soul. So what happens now? Well, we have in insatiable lust this woman who now originally was involved in an adulterous relationship one-on-one is now involved with anyone she can find. Notice the reading as we find it. You'll see it from verse 23 and onward. I'll just point out a couple of things to you. Verse 26, she goes to the Egyptians. The Egyptians aren't enough. In verse 27, the self-induced misery becomes so great, she becomes so frantic, she becomes so lawless in her activity, so absolutely defiled that the Philistines were shocked by her behavior. Then what does she do? Verse 28, she goes to the Assyrians, "Because you were," notice the statement, "insatiable. Indeed, you played the harlot with them and you still were not satisfied." So you move to verse 29. "You multiplied your acts of harlotry as far as the land of the trader, Chaldea. And even then, you were not satisfied." And so there's this frantic search for happiness. And he says in verse 30, "How degenerate is your heart." How degenerate is your heart. The prophet Jeremiah rebuked the people of his day in Jeremiah 2 and verse 21 when he said, "How have you turned before me into the degenerate vine of an alien plant?" How have you degenerated so much? This is the idea. And that leads us to the next phase. And the fourth phase we find in verse 31 to 34. And that is, well, I can put this the nice way or I can put this the graphic way. I'm going to put it the graphic way. Nymphomania. I thought of entitling this study The Nymphomaniac Nation, because that's exactly what we have. In the passage here in verse 31 to verse 34, we have a condition where there is a frantic, desperate pursuit of sexual satisfaction that cannot be satisfied. I looked up in the dictionary, just to give you a dictionary definition. Nymphomania comes from nymph, which means bride, and mania, which means, of course, it can mean a fear or an unnatural preoccupation with. And then as a part of the definition, it said an unnatural and uncontrollable female sex desire. That's nymphomania. This is what God is describing. And you see, here's the tragedy. In situations where sex is pursued in a way that is abnormal, in a way that is anti-biblical, in a way, this is what the young people don't understand. Our young people are going to school and the school's saying, just have safe sex. There isn't anything safe about it. Listen, what happens in the soul is 10 times worse than AIDS. You get AIDS, you're just going to die. But you pervert and destroy the soul, and your soul is going to go through an increasing spiral of degeneration that is going to lead from misery to terror to absolute insanity. And that's why, by the way, many believers go insane. A lot of believers who have rejected God's way of spiritual growth, they don't want His Word, they want to be lazy in their spiritual life, they don't want to grow in grace, they don't want to get involved finding out what their spiritual gift is and being a source of blessing to others, they want to do it their way, and they go absolutely insane. They end up blowing their brains out, crashing a car over a cliff, hanging themselves, doing whatever they can, sitting in a car with the gas blowing in, with the fumes blowing in, and they kill themselves. Why? Because they've gone absolutely insane. Why? You can't place about your shoulders the robe of God's grace and then treat it with contempt and get away with it. You cannot be lifted to spiritual royalty and get away with it. If you turn your back and disregard and discard the things that God has given. And so we find this insatiable pursuit now of all of her neighbors. Egypt, here a lover. Assyria, here a lover. Chaldea, here a lover. By the way, who did God use to judge the nation of Israel? Egypt, Assyria, and ultimately Babylon. Why? Because the lovers became enemies. Take a warning from this, young people. The person you think may be your lover, that person, if it's illicit, that person, if it's unbiblical, that person will become your enemy. They will hate you like you can't believe. And they will do everything they can to make your life miserable, and they will become your judge, and God allows it. Why? Because He says, I will bring back on your head the result of your own deeds. In other words, you planted the seed, the tree is now grown, the fruit is now come to hand. There's an old saying, I don't know if you use it here in Australia, but it's the chickens have come home to roost. And that's exactly what happens. And that's what we see in verse 35 to 43. Here we see the fourth section. The lovers now turn in their jealousy into judges. They turn into executioners. And he says in verse 35, now then, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your filthiness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your harlotry with all your lovers. I want you to notice this, with all your abominable idols and because of the blood of your children. In other words, he's charging her not only with adultery but also murder. She's guilty. Get verse 37. I want you to see this. Therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. Now, why does he say this? Because first she engages with Egypt, but then Assyria looks good. So she turns away from Egypt and chooses Assyria. Well, now she loves this one and hates that one. In the biblical sense, loving and hating is not only emotional feeling, it's what you choose and what you don't choose. So you choose this one, you have a love relationship, you turn and choose another one, now you have a hate relationship. This is love-hate relationship to the max. And then she turns from Assyria to Babylon. So now who hates her? Well, Egypt hates her. Assyria hates her. Babylon doesn't hate her yet until Babylon finds out that she was involved with Egypt and she was involved with Assyria. And now Babylon is angry. So Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, if you remember when Nebuchadnezzar came into the promised land and the whole problem with Babylon began, why was it happening? Because Egypt was invading Israel and Babylon came in to defeat Egypt, and it was after the Battle of Carchemish that Nebuchadnezzar, having defeated the Egyptians, looked and saw a beautiful city on the hill. What city was it? The city the Egyptians wanted. Do you see the graphic picture here? Can you see how real it happens? Don't you read in the papers where some guy ends the life of his former lover? Why? Because, well, if I can't have her, no one's going to. What happened? The lover became the hater. The lover became an executioner. It happens all the time. We call it a crime of passion. What is passion? Love is a passion. So is hate. Could I just suggest something to you, especially to the young people? The person who loves you deeply has the potential to hate you just as much. We need to be aware of how strong our feelings of passion. And you need to make sure that when there is a devotion, when there is a commitment, when there is a entering into and intermixing and intermingling of your soul with someone else, it's on a solid foundation. This is why a believer should never marry an unbeliever. This is why a believer who is positive to the Word of God should never marry an unbeliever who is not positive to the Word of God, because that person can end up hating you and making your life miserable and unhappy. And so he goes on to describe the terrible condition that is going to happen, and it talks in verse 39 about how he's going to give her into the hand of these enemies. And in verse 41, I want you to notice especially a phrase. He says, start in verse 40, "They shall bring up an assembly against you, and they will stone you with stones and thrust you through with their swords, and they shall burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. I will make you cease playing the harlot." Could I just cause you to turn your attention to a passage that's caused a lot of people a lot of trouble? John chapter 15 and verse 6. Let's just turn to it. I'm going to close with this. I can't finish. We'll see next time how deep the degeneracy went. In verses 44 to 59, he's going to say, "You're worse than Sodom." But then he's going to say in verse 60 to 63, "After I judge you," and by the way, here's the hope. It's possible for a nation, and it's possible for an individual to fall this low. It's possible for a believer to fall this low, and under God's discipline, to come out of it. To come back to devotion, to come back to faithfulness, and to be restored and to be lifted up by the grace of God. That's what's going to happen with the nation of Israel. That's what's happened with many people in their lives, and history's full of it. We have David, we have Samson, we have many people in Scripture as an example. It's possible for these things to happen, and God says, "Though you were unfaithful, I will not forsake you." But he says this, "Your punishment will break your sin." In other words, your cure is in your curse. The curse you have brought on yourself may break your pride and bring you to repentance and bring you to recovery, so that that curse becomes your blessing. And that is possible. John 15. Let me just turn to it quickly. I've been talking while you've been turning. In John 15, he's talking to you and I as believers. This is the last message of the Lord Jesus in the upper room to his disciples. It's the last thing he wanted us to understand before he left this earth. And this is what he says in verse 1, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me," speaking of believers, "who does not bear fruit, he takes away." How many of you have that translation? It's the wrong translation. You've had time not bearing fruit. Did God take you away? Aren't you glad He's more gracious than we are? The word here means to lift up. And according to the custom of Israel to this day, when it comes time for the branches to begin bearing fruit in the spring, they will go along and they will lift the branches up. We don't see this here because they tie them up on a trellis all the time. Not in Israel. In Israel, they lay on the ground, and then when it comes time to bear fruit, they lift them up and they raise them up so they can bear fruit. So those who are not bearing fruit, don't be too quick to judge. God may yet lift them up in His grace and they will become fruitful. That's what He's saying. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes. The word literally means to cleanse, that it may bear more fruit. Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. It's the word, by the way, that cleanses. God's word is the water of the spiritual life. Verse 4, abide in me. This is a word for close fellowship. And I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, believer, let me just talk to you tonight. Each and every one of us as a child of God tonight, we are either abiding in Christ or we're not. There's no degree of abiding. We're either in fellowship or we're not. We're either abiding in Him or we're not. It's not just a Sunday thing. It's a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday thing. We're abiding in Him. And He tells us how to abide in Him. He says that we abide in Him by taking advantage of His cleansing. That's confession. By holding to His Word, saturating our soul with the Word. Later in verse 7, He'll say, if you abide in me and my Word abides in you. That's one of the conditions. You will ask what you will. So prayer is a part of abiding. We need to be involved, not only hearing what He has to say to us, but answering back and speaking to Him. But I want you to notice what happens if we don't abide. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Now let me tell you what this verse is not saying. It is not saying you'll lose your salvation. It is not saying you're going to go to hell. It is not saying that God is going to burn you. Jesus built much of His teaching ministry on the book of Ezekiel. And John 15:6 is right out of Ezekiel 16 when He says, they, who are they? Your false lovers, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, they will come and judge you. They will come and stone you. They will come and they will burn you with fire. Right here He says that if we fail to abide in Him, those spiritual results and consequences begin to take place so that we are cast out as a branch. In other words, fellowship is broken. You still have the relationship. You're still a child of God, but your fellowship with God is broken. And then He says, your spiritual life will begin to wither. Initially, you won't be able to tell the difference. Soon, you'll be able to tell, and others around you will be able to tell. It's kind of like not taking a shower. You don't take a shower today, maybe no one will notice if you don't get too close. If you don't take a shower tomorrow, those who get close to you will notice. If you go for a week without a shower and walk in the door, everyone's going to notice. That's what degeneracy is like. And He says, then they will gather them and throw them into the fire and burn them. And what's He talking about? Where earlier He had challenged them in the 13th and 14th chapter, and He said, by this all men will know you're my disciples. By what? If we give, if we pray, if we study the Word? No. There's one thing, and one thing above all other things, that Jesus Christ wants in this congregation. And we can get distracted by running off to the mission field. We can get distracted by having youth camps. We can get distracted by all kinds of activities, and we are a very busy group. But I want to tell you something. There is something God wants in this congregation more than all of that put together, and that is an attitude of mutual love in the body. By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. And down here in verse 8 He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. The Greek actually has the connotation, you'll prove yourself to be my disciples. But again, I want to emphasize the fruit that He's looking for, first and foremost, is the fruit of love. When we read in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 about the fruit of the Spirit, I would suggest that there are not nine different aspects of that fruit. I would suggest that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and everything that follows after is simply speaking of the effects of that love in our life, in our relationship to God, in our relationship to other people, and in our relationship to the world, when the love of the Spirit is being produced in our life. But I'll also tell you this. If we sever our fellowship with the Lord and our spiritual life begins to wither, I'll tell you who will be the judge out there. And they, in their own way, in rejecting our witness, in rejecting our presentation of Christ, in rejecting our call to repentance, they themselves will pass judgment on the church, and in that sense, they will gather us and cast us in the fire and will be burned. And we will fail the mission which we have been given, and that mission is a simple mission. Go into all the nations, preach the gospel, and make disciples. The emphasis, the work is not done until disciples have been made. My desire is to see people coming up in this church, being raised up, who of their own motivation and momentum will come alongside those who are coming behind and begin to disciple. And I would suggest, if you want to find a real mission, you may say, I'm not sure what my spiritual gift is. I would suggest there's a task that God wants for every one of us to have. Someone in this congregation is following along behind you. Someone is looking up to you. Someone's following in your steps. Find that person. Find however many you can and begin to disciple them just by being a friend. You say, okay, what do I do? I need a discipleship manual. I need, isn't it interesting? The Bible doesn't give us any of this. We need a manual. We need step by step. We need to know how many classes this is going to take. Does it take a week or two or 6 weeks? No, I'll tell you what it takes. It takes friendship. Because discipleship is building them in love. Yes, it involves instruction. Yes, it involves understanding the Word. But you know what? One of the reasons discipleship falls